Mark 4:26 says, "And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can I compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything."
Parables which we just have heard are part of a collection of parables that Mark puts together. At the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus was teaching beside the sea, and a very large crowd was there. And so these are part of those parables that he was teaching beside the sea. At the end of the passage, it said, "With many such parables he spoke to them the word as they were able to hear it." But he spoke to the crowds. When he spoke to people in general, he spoke in parables, and they concealed his meaning. It says that he spoke these things to them as they were able to hear it. But privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So here we have two parables without explanation. And you have to use the Spirit-given understanding that you have to figure out what they're talking about. The first one's about the kingdom of God and how it's like a man scattering seed on the ground. And he goes to sleep and he doesn't know how that works, but somehow he goes to sleep and the sun comes out the next day and the seed sprouts and grows, but he doesn't understand how. And the earth produces first the blade, the ear, and then the full grain. So it's something about how secret the kingdom of God grows. We don't see it always or understand how God's working, but it's to assure us that God has a kingdom and he's working. He's bringing it to pass in this world. The second parable there is the parable of the mustard seed. And Jesus says, we can compare the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. It's one of the smallest seeds on the face of the earth. But when it grows up, it becomes larger than all the garden plants. And it puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in it. So the kingdom of God starts out small, almost microscopic. But then it grows and it fills the whole earth. And again, here's another parable our Lord tells to encourage us about the progress of the kingdom of God. Starts out small, but it becomes great. Or it starts out hidden and you don't understand how it grows, but it grows nonetheless. I think Jesus told these things for our encouragement to realize that his kingdom will come, but it doesn't come with announcement. It doesn't come with flair or flourish. It comes secretly. And those of us who have come to know the Lord know that the kingdom of God comes one by one to human hearts as we're won over to him. So let's be encouraged by these parables of our Lord and have confidence in his coming kingdom. Please turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading. We're continuing our study of the book of Isaiah this morning, and we're to chapter 26. You'll find chapter 26 on page 586 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 26. "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low, lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not rise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. May God bless to our hearts and lives this reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation of Christ, the wise man in the book of Proverbs chapter 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." We were created to trust God with all our hearts. The first parents of the human race, Adam and Eve, were placed in the Garden of Eden. And there they were tested as to whether they would trust in their Creator who had made them and in what he had said, or whether they would trust in themselves. God had said, "You may surely eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." And Satan, taking the form of a serpent, tempted our first parents. "You shall not surely die. Look at this fruit. It's good for eating. It's a delight to the eyes. And it's desirable to make one wise." So Eve, followed by Adam, believed the serpent over God. They trusted in their own wisdom that they were able to decide by what their eyes could see and by what their little minds could fathom. And they ate the forbidden fruit and plunged the entire human race, which would come from them, into misery and ruin. Not trusting God was what brought about the fall. And ever since humanity's fall into sin, God has been at work to redeem for himself a people who would trust him truly forever. He chose Abraham to belong to him. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God when God told him to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldeans for an inheritance in a land he had never seen. He believed God when God told him that he would be the father of many nations, even though He was a man well advanced in years, and his wife Sarah was long past the time of having children. He trusted in God. When God told him to sacrifice his son, Isaac, the child of promise, through whom all the promises of God that God made to Abraham would be fulfilled, he became the father of all who believed God and who trust in him. From Abraham's descendants, God chose a people to be his holy nation, the people of Israel. But the people of Israel failed to trust the Lord as they should have. They followed other gods. And when their enemies rose against them, instead of turning to the Lord their God, they trusted in themselves. They trusted in their alliances with other nations, in their fortifications and armies, and the fact that they had God's temple in their midst. For God surely would not destroy his own temple, would he? So God brought his judgment to bear on his own people, Israel and Judah, even as he brought judgments against the other nations which surrounded them. We've been reading about those judgments in this book of Isaiah the prophet for a long time now. Sometimes I want to say, can't we just move on to something more uplifting and cheerful? But there's a reason why so much of the Bible is full of judgment. And there's a reason why we don't like hearing about it as well. The Bible is full of judgment because it reveals the true and living God. God is a holy God who hates sin and punishes it with perfect justice. And we are rebels in our hearts against this holy God. We hate admitting that the judgment of God against us is just. We'd rather switch our thoughts to something else and think on that rather than to ponder the sentence of condemnation that hangs over our heads. The thought of God's justice and holy vengeance should cause us to cry out, woe is me, I'm undone. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, take pity. In wrath, remember mercy, O Lord. That's what it should do. But instead of turning from our sins and beseeching the Lord for his mercy, we go on in our sinning. We pretend there's nothing wrong. And sometimes we even create a God in our minds who is very different from the God of the Bible. We create a God who winks at sin and tolerates our lack of trust in him. We create a God who not only accepts the fact that we are sinners, but doesn't place any demand on us at all to turn from our sins. And if anyone challenges us that the God we've made for ourselves may not be the God who reveals himself in the Bible, we quote the scripture back to them that says, God is love. And we think that the matter of the judgment of God against us is therefore settled and laid to rest. God's people in Isaiah's day did this. His people did it in Jeremiah's time as well. They did it in the days when the Lord Jesus walked this earth. And we still do this even to this day. It's good for us that the Bible speaks so constantly of the righteous judgment of God against our sin, because in our sinfulness, we just don't want to hear it, but we need to hear it. For it's only when we come to grips with our sinfulness and the righteous judgment of God against us that we become seekers after his mercy. Isaiah chapter 24 spoke of the judgment of God. It was really a terrible chapter. Chapter 25 was much more hopeful. It looked beyond the judgment to when God's people would be delivered. Verse 9 of that chapter has God's people saying, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. A great deliverance is foretold, a deliverance so great that it's written, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And God's people would gather for a great feast on the mountain of the Lord. The words in Isaiah 25 point to the victory which comes through Jesus. The Apostle Paul takes those words about death being swallowed up forever, and in the 15th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians says, that death being swallowed up in victory is a fruit of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an initial fulfillment of Isaiah 25 in the return of the Jews from Babylon, from their Babylonian captivity. God brought his erring people back to him after the captivity in Babylon. But after that, they fell into sin once more. And not only once. They sinned again and again against him. And so they remained under his righteous condemnation. But the deliverance that Isaiah writes about in chapter 25 finds its ultimate fulfillment not in the return from the captivity, but in the deliverance brought by Christ when he died on the cross and rose on the third day. Chapter 26, which we're looking at this morning, continues that theme. It's the song of trust that the people of Judah would sing when God brings them deliverance. But it's also the song of trust that those redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ truly sing. In that day, not now when Isaiah is writing, but in the future, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You might think that those words refer to the earthly city of Jerusalem. A superficial reading of the passage might give you that impression. But the song is not rejoicing in the walls and bulwarks that protect the earthly city of Jerusalem. The walls and the bulwarks spoken of are walls of salvation. And they were set up not by any man. He sets them up. The Lord does this. And the command is given to open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Only the righteous go into the city whose walls are salvation. They go in through the gates. They enter through faith. And here's what they sing. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Those who trust in the Lord, whose minds are stayed on him, have perfect peace. They rest in the walls and bulwarks of salvation which he has provided, which he has set. They're called upon to trust in the Lord forever, not just in a time of desperate need during their temporal lives on earth. The righteous are to trust in him forever. And the ground and reason for that kind of trust goes right back to the person that God is. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He's solid and secure. He doesn't change. His promises aren't true one day and false the next. He's a rock, an everlasting rock. The city of man, the opposite of God's holy city, shall be brought low. Verse 5, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. In that day, God's city alone will be exalted. The city of righteousness, who put their trust in him. The city of man, so proud and arrogant in its time, will be brought low. Even powerless people, like the poor and needy, will trample on the city of man in the day when God brings that city down and exalts his own city. The ESV ends the quotation, which began in verse 1 at verse 6, indicating that that's where the translators think the song proper ends. But Isaiah continues in the following verses to speak of the righteous who will go in through the gates of the city. Verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. The righteous walk on ground made level. God makes the road they walk on level. And when the road is level, you don't get tripped up by rocks and stones which jut out. You don't stumble like you would when climbing a pile of rocks. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. The righteous do not despise or shrink from God's judgments. They wait for them. God's judgments reveal his righteous character, and God's name and remembrance delight the souls of the righteous. They can never be ashamed of the one in whom they have placed their trust for eternity. They yearn for him and seek him. Verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. And then Isaiah writes in verses 9 and 10, For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. God's righteous judgments teach men righteousness. But when favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. Isaiah is telling us that wicked people, rebellious sinners, don't learn from the kindness and grace which God shows to them. All they do in response to God's favor is to continue in their evil ways. But when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. I heard a prominent Christian businessman speak the other day. Someone whom many would consider, and certainly he would consider himself to be, an authority on personal evangelism. This person said, "I've come to conclude that the best place to do evangelism is in coffee houses." It's not hard to see what's behind that statement. When people are at a coffee house, they're relaxed, enjoying themselves. Their guard is down. And for a salesman, that's where you want a person to be in order to make your pitch. They need to be comfortable. The idea this Christian businessman was expressing is that if we can catch people when they're in that state, when they're comfortable and relaxed, we have a better chance of convincing them of the truth of the gospel. But that conception of evangelism, though it is widespread today and has many adherents, fails to take seriously the reality that though favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. It's when God's judgments are in the earth that the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. It's also based on a serious misconception about evangelism. It treats evangelism as just one kind of salesmanship. You know what's wrong with that, don't you? If you're good at sales, you can cause a person to buy something that they have no intention of buying. You can persuade them over to sign on the dotted line and to agree on the sale. But you know what often happens after that? Buyer's remorse sets in. Is it a wonder that so many people supposedly converted by such means later fall away? The problem is they were never converted in the first place. Their minds were persuaded, at least for a while, but their hearts were not changed by the power of the Spirit of God. Only God can change a sinner's heart and convert him. It's not a matter of salesmanship in the least. The Bible warns about the danger of sinners who are at ease in Zion. Granted, God can save a sinner he wants to save anywhere and any time he wants to. But why should we think that when people are relaxed and at ease, or when they experience comfort and favor, that they're any more apt to be converted? People are converted when they come to understand the judgment of God which hangs over their heads, and they cry out for mercy. And then they hear the precious gospel of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit opens a person's heart and converts the sinner. The Philippian jailer didn't cry out, "What shall I do to be saved?" in a coffee house. He uttered that cry in the dungeon of a jail after God shook the place with an earthquake. Lydia and her household became believers when they heard the gospel in the quiet by the river at a place of prayer. And the scripture says in Acts 16 that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Saul of Tarsus was thrown from his mount and blinded by light before he believed. Simon Peter was afraid when the net Jesus told them to pull in was so full of fish that the boat was in danger of sinking that he cried out, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It wasn't comfort, but discomfort that opened his eyes to the reality that Jesus was holy and that he couldn't stand in his presence. But when people experience favor, their hearts are not changed. The rich young ruler walks away sad because he has many possessions. King Agrippa tells Paul to go away until a more convenient time. Simon the sorcerer sees the power the apostles have to convey the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands and desires to have that power for himself. But his heart remains in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Isaiah praise, starting at verse 11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. That was Isaiah's prayer for sinners. If sinners are to be saved, they must know their sinfulness and come to tremble before God because of it. But everyone whom God changes so that they trust in Him, to them He gives peace. Verse 12, O Lord, You will ordain peace for us, for You have indeed done for us all our works. That second line is quite interesting. Our righteousness before God isn't something we do or accomplish. God does all our works for us. We are changed and made righteous because of what He does on our behalf. The prayer continues. O Lord, our God, other lords beside You have ruled over us, but Your name alone we bring to remembrance. When God saves you and changes you, you come to the place where you admit before God that up to that point, you have served idols. And what are idols? They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not rise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. The idols we serve can't save us. Only God can save His people. He alone increases the borders of the land. Verse 16, O Lord, in distress they sought You. They poured out a whispered prayer when Your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of You, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, and we gave birth to the wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. It took the chastening discipline of God before His people turned to Him and sought Him. Before that, they were like a pregnant woman trying to give birth, but unable to do anything more than to produce wind. They accomplished no deliverance on the earth. They didn't defeat their enemies. How could they? Until one trusts solely in Him whose power it is to save, there is no salvation. But the salvation God brings about does what no human effort or striving can accomplish. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall arise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The salvation of God will ultimately make the mortal bodies of those who trust in Him rise and sing for joy. But to make sure that His hearers understand that this promised salvation is still to come, Isaiah writes, starting in verse 20, Come, My people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it, and will no more cover its slain. Before the sweet comes the bitter, and the bitter makes the sweet sweeter when it comes. People of God, in whom do you trust? The redeemed of the Lord sing Isaiah's song of trust. God uses judgments to make the soul of a sinner aware of his need of salvation, and He saves sinners when they trust in the work His Son has done in their place at the cross. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we ask that You would grant that we might trust You. We ask, Lord, that the sinfulness of our hearts would be revealed to us, and Your righteous judgment would be something that makes us tremble and run to You for the salvation You brought when You died on the cross. Lord, we thank You for that salvation. We thank You, Lord, for the grace that taught our hearts to fear and the grace which our fears relieve. May we trust You. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.